He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream.
We, as you've heard, we're starting a brand new series. It's Love, Walk and Act. And actually, I'm really excited about this because I think it's relevant to where we're at as a community. The fact that you've heard from Kate that we've got Love Running happening next week. And we have an emphasis on what we do and how we behave and how we act as Christians. Now, if you're new to Metro, if you're new to this, if this is a bit of an unusual experience for you, if you've been coming in and you're thinking to yourself, what did I just get myself into? You just need to know that, as I said before, as the band were up here earlier, the main thing we are about is love. It's about the love of God. It's about the love of Jesus. It's about being held in his love. And it's about responding to that love and loving others. Now, when people think about faith, and if you are thinking about faith, if you're a little bit on the outside looking in, sometimes people will say, well, what does God want from me? You know, what's the bare minimum? What do I have to give? What are the things that God is expecting of a human being? What do I have to believe? What do I have to do? Do I have to come to church? Do I have to give my money in the offering? Do I have to do good to the poor? Or do I just believe the right things? What exactly do we need? And the passage that we just had in the sting is basically, it's the Bible's response to that. It's written by a guy called Micah, who was a prophet in ancient Israel around about 700 years before Jesus came along the scene. And when he was writing, the nation at the time was going through incredible upheaval. They were having this amazing experience where there was an Assyrian invasion that they were looking at. They were staring down the teeth of occupation, Holocaust, and disaster. And they were crying out to God and they were saying, God, what do we have to do? And it may be, like I was saying earlier, that some of you are going through difficult situations, difficult experiences, difficult, challenging times. And there's a part of you that says, well, God, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to get your attention? And these people, they speak. And Micah takes up their lament. He says, you want to know what to do. You want to know what God requires of you. You want to know why it is that your prayers haven't been answered or why it is that God feels remote and distant and far off. And he says this, Micah chapter 6. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? So people are asking, what do I need to come before God and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? In other words, all the sacrifices that I can give as a religious person. Shall I offer my firstborn? That's what they did in those days. Ancient tribes would literally sacrifice their children. So he asks a kind of rhetorical question. Is that what you need me to do? Sacrifice my child? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And read this with me. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There are two types of people in terms of their response to God. And the first type of person is a religious type of person. Maybe you come into church and you think, well, the job here, the deal is that we should be religious people. We should behave in a religious way. And religious people, basically, the thing that they say that is important, it's all about what we believe. It's about what we believe about God, what we believe about our faith. And so people get very argumentative. They'll get very strong. They'll say, what I believe is right and what you believe is wrong. In fact, if you believe the wrong thing, then I should reject you. I should criticize you. I should even kill you in some instances. What I believe is of prime importance. And religious people always think it's about what you believe. Now, I'm not saying it's not important what you believe. But what the Bible says and what Micah says, what the prophet, the ancient prophet says, it's not so much about what you believe. And it's about what we do for God. And so people think, well, you know, do I have to offer up a sacrifice? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to pray loads? Do I need to read my Bible? And all those things are really, really good. And sometimes religious people think that is where it stops. I just believe the right thing. I do stuff for God. Then he'll be happy with me. And if you feel like God's not answering your prayers, sometimes you feel like, hey, hang on a minute. I've kept my side of the bargain. Where are you, God? Maybe there is no God. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God doesn't care. Because I'm believing the right thing and I'm doing the right thing. All the things that God wants me to do. But Micah says, do you know what? It's not about that. It's not about being a religious person. This is what is good for a mortal human being. If you are a regular person before God, this is how you should be. It's not about what you believe. It's not about what you do for God. It's about how we love. It's about how we love like God loves, how we love mercy, how we love the things that God loves. And then it's how we live. He says, you know, walk humbly before your God. And then he says, it's how we act. And these things, they're not so much about what we do to God. They're not so much about our vertical relationship with the Almighty. It's about how we act and how we love and how we live with those around us. Our horizontal relationships with one another. Jesus says it's justice and it's mercy. It's humility to others. It's allowing others to have greater say, greater priority. That's what makes the difference. That is the key. He says, this is how God wants you to live. He wants you to love mercy. He wants you to live and walk humbly with your God. And he wants you to act justly. And over these next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each one of those in turn. We're going to do it in that order because we want to talk about love very much at the very beginning. And then next week, after we've all done love running, we come back here in the evening glowing with the satisfaction and pride and joy. We're going to talk about humility, and that's appropriate, that we walk with humility. Having run with pride, we now walk with humility. And then the week after, we have our Love Running celebration. We're going to talk about acting justly. And we're going to have the chief executive from World Vision UK coming over here. We're going to present the checks. We're going to have an incredible time. It's going to be an amazing evening. And we're going to talk about justice and why justice is number one on God's agenda. But how does this work? What does this look like? It's okay to say, love mercy, live humbly, walk humbly, and act justly. But what does that look like? And God says through the prophet, he's shown you, O mortal, what is good. You live like this. But it's just words on a page. 700 years after Micah wrote these words and proclaimed them to the nation of Israel, suddenly God himself becomes a human being. And he says, look, let me show you, let me demonstrate what it's like. Let me become a human being. Let me become mortal. Let the immortal divine become mortal flesh. And let me walk you through what it's like to live as a human being. And when we talk about Jesus, that's what we're talking about. And Jesus demonstrates how we live before God. Not only what God is like, but what man should be like. That's why Jesus was called simultaneously the Son of God and the Son of Man. In other words, he's the perfect representation of God himself, and yet he is the perfect ideal of a human being, Son of God, Son of Man. And when Jesus interacts with people, we see him loving mercy. We see him walking humbly. We see him acting justly. One of my favorite examples, it comes in the book of Luke. And let me tell you need to read the Bible. You may have been a Christian for donkey's years. You may be just thinking about it. Read the Bible. And if you don't know where to start, read the Gospel of Luke. It's the longest book in the New Testament, but it is well worth a read. It's an amazing book because it's all about Jesus the man, Jesus the human being, Jesus the perfect example of humanity at its pinnacle. And so we see Jesus in Luke, and we have this incident where he has a woman, he's having a meal, a woman comes in, she washes his feet with her tears, then dries them with her hair, anoints him with oil, and it's this great big thing. And if you've been around church, you've probably heard this story before. Maybe even if you've just been in school assemblies, you've heard this story, because it's quite a well-known one. In fact, it's the kind of thing that used to happen to Jesus on more than one occasion. It happened to him a couple of different times, at least, because it's kind of a big deal. Just, I don't know, sometimes you go around and people want to wash your feet and throw perfume on you. It happens to the best of us. But with Jesus, this story that happens, this incident, Luke captures it. And it happens early on in his ministry when people were really checking him out. And actually, there's a lot in this passage which you might not really appreciate unless you get a little bit of a behind-the-scenes peek into what's going on with the culture of the day. So what was the conventions? What were the kind of the response of people around? There's a lot of between the lines kind of thing going on. So what I'm going to do for the next few moments is I'm just going to unpack this, because this is an example of Jesus loving mercy and showing us how to love mercy. And the best way that we can get this into our bloodstream is to see Jesus with fresh eyes, be inspired, and then become like him as we spend time focusing in on him. So let's start the story. The story basically starts with a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, the word Pharisee, it means set apart or separatist. The Pharisees were basically people that were, they were the religious ones. They were the ones that wanted to believe the right things, do the right things for God. They were very keen on keeping the law, living a moral life, being pure, shunning sin. In fact, some Pharisees, they used to call them the bleeding Pharisees, because they had this little thing, bleeding Pharisees, where they would walk and they would make a covenant. They said, I've made a covenant with my eyes from the book of Job. I will not look at a woman lustfully. The only way that I can trust myself not to look at a woman lustfully is to walk with my gaze averted. And these Pharisees were famous for walking with their eyes down on the ground. And they would constantly bump into things, injure themselves, and then they became the bleeding Pharisees. So they were very much about what we do, how we behave, how we act. And so with this Pharisee, it says this. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So Luke really wants you to know that this is a Pharisee. Everyone say Pharisee. Pharisee. Okay, Pharisee, a set apart one, a religious, maybe religious extremist, but actually in the culture of the day, they were the ones trying to keep the people on the straight and the narrow. Very keen on what you believe, very keen on what you do. He was a Pharisee, he was a separatist, he was a religious zealot. And Jesus comes into his home. He invites Jesus in to have dinner with him. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you may know that Jesus would often clash with the Pharisees. He would criticize the Pharisees. He would condemn the Pharisees. And they eventually plotted against him and had him executed. But here at the early days, this particular Pharisee, at least, was like a number of Pharisees were saying, well, let's hear the man out. Because you cannot deny that he does some amazing things, some incredible things. So bring him round for a meal. And let's check him out. And the Pharisee has one question. Is Jesus of Nazareth a prophet? We know a prophet because they hear from God. They have supernatural insight. They can speak with knowledge that they shouldn't normally naturally have. So let me see if he's a prophet. And I'll bring him into my house. Next thing that you need to know is that when he says that they reclined at the table, any idea that you've got of the ancient world with tables and chairs and the Last Supper. Now, if put your hands up, you know the Last Supper, the Leonardo da Vinci. Okay, we all know it. They're all on this kind of table. They've got the pre-Raphaelite hair. They're all sitting on chairs. That's not how it was in the day. They didn't sit on chairs. They reclined at a table. In other words, you're basically lying on the floor. You're lying on a cushion. You've got your elbow on the floor on a cushion. And then you've got the table in front of you. And at a formal meal in someone's house, what would happen is that people would line up in a kind of U shape. And they will be reclining at the table and eating from the table. So no chairs, just cushions. It's kind of like more like a Bedouin tent kind of deal. You're in this U, and then the servants would come in, bring in the food, you recline. And so when Jesus is reclining at the house of the Pharisee's there and he's reclining. Hey, check it out. And Jesus is there and he's reclining. Yeah, how are you doing? And they're talking and it's very kind of intimate. And so you have your feet spread out behind you. You're leaning on one elbow and you're taking food with the other. And you talk very intimately with the person next to you. And the Pharisee wants to know, is this a prophet? Is this a man of God? Because if he is, we can forgive all that strange stuff that he does, because we know that the prophets, when they came, prophets like Micah 700 years ago, they were unusual characters. The normal rules didn't tend to apply with them. So we'll give him a little bit of slack. Let's find out what he is all about. That's the Pharisee. The second person that comes in is actually a sinner. Now, this is, well, let's read the passage just to give you some context. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life. So Luke, when he's writing, he tries to put it in a delicate way, but he says basically she'd lived a sinful life. In fact, that's not the Bible. I've added that in. I wanted to make it a little bit less shocking because it's shocking. What I'm about to tell you is shocking. What the Bible actually says, it's shocking. I would like to tell you a story about a woman who used to live a sinful life, who had lived a sinful life, who had baggage in her background and mistakes in her past, but has put that all out beside her, behind her. Now she comes. But actually, the Bible doesn't say a woman who had lived a sinful life. It says a woman lived a sinful life. In other words, she was still living that sinful life. And in that culture, in that day, in that time, it meant she was a prostitute. A woman in that town who'd lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Okay, so you need to know about the woman. And I want you to just lean in a little bit because this stuff is fascinating. Okay, in first century Palestine, with Jewish culture, there's no girl in the world that dreams one day of becoming a prostitute. You know, this is not a smart, independent woman making a sex-positive choice. This is a woman who is on the absolute dog end of society. She's become a prostitute. She's now the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the low. She's a social outcast. She's a social leper. She is shunned. This is a woman who, no mistake, when people see her walking on the street, they literally walk across the other side of the street to avoid her. And the Pharisee would bump into something and then, you know, have a heart attack to see her, probably spit on her. You become a prostitute when you have no other recourse. It may be that you were married and your husband died and you have no family to take you in. And so there's no social security. There's no safety net. You're now destitute. You've got no way of earning an income apart from to sell your body to men. And that may have been her story. Her story may be of one of tragedy, that she was married off to someone, maybe an old guy, and then he died, and then the family just wouldn't do the right thing. They wouldn't take her in. They wouldn't provide for her. And so she was forced into prostitution. She knew that she was now an outcast. She was totally rejected. She had no choice. Another worse thing. Sometimes families, when they got into hard times, they would literally sell one of their children. And so she could have been a 13-year-old kid in a family that find themselves in difficult times and challenging situations. And the father comes up and says, listen, sweetheart, I'm really sorry about this. You're going to have to take one for the team. I'm going to sell you into slavery. And hopefully, maid, seamstress, serving girl, and she gets prostitute. And she's used and she's abused. And she's had that her whole life. Now, what does it mean where it says she came into the house? She heard that Jesus was there and she just walks in. What's that all about? Well, I'll tell you. In those days, they didn't have the same kind of thinking about privacy. They didn't have those values. They had a very open society, a very hospitable society. They didn't have any locked doors, any closed doors. What they would do is they literally had an open door policy. And anybody at any time could come into your house and just start talking to you, interact with you. And you can read ancient writings when they talk about beggars coming off the street and asking for alms. It was just an acceptable part of their culture. And so this woman, she literally can come off the street. So you need to imagine the situation. They've got the table, they've got the cushions, they're in the U, they've got the reclining, they're eating. Jesus is talking with the Pharisee. She comes in and she just stands behind him. Because what she wants to do is a grand gesture. She has in mind that she's going to do something beautiful, amazing for Jesus. It says this. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, this is what we know. We know that at some point this woman had interacted with Jesus. She'd met Jesus. Maybe it had been when he'd been speaking. Maybe it was a Sermon on the Mount. She'd been there on the edge of the crowd and she'd heard him speaking. And she found these words of grace and she'd clung onto them like you cling onto a life raft, as if your life depended on it. Here is the hope of redemption. Here is the hope of forgiveness. Here is the hope of a new life, that God can take me. He can take me out of my wretched circumstance. And I hate myself so much. And I see his words and I see him speaking. And he speaks such words of life, such words of grace. And I feel the forgiveness raining down upon me. And as she's speaking and hearing him, she just feels like all her sins are being washed away and she's reaching out to Jesus. Well, maybe she saw Jesus when he was in one of these parties. The remarkable thing about Jesus was that all the sinners with the biggest parties, they invited Jesus to come in. So the gang bosses, the tax collectors, the underbelly of society, when they're throwing their kind of drunken revels, Jesus comes in and suddenly everyone's like, he's the center. And he probably, maybe he spoke to her. Or maybe she was just in a clump of people, the other girls from the streets coming to hear this new man who speaks words that you've never heard spoken before. Whatever it is, she just feels like, I've been forgiven. And so she comes in with this alabaster jar of perfume. The alabaster jar of perfume, this is basically the tool of her trade. It's very difficult being a prostitute and drumming up business in that kind of repressive society. You have to be fully covered. You know, it's a little bit like some of the cultures that we see where the women are very covered. You certainly don't uncover your hair, so you can't be kind of... It's not like prostitutes that we have today on the streets where they can show the goods. And all you had to allure someone was your smell, your perfume. And so all the money that you could save, you'd put it into buying perfume and you'd splash that perfume on you. And that's why, you know, in first century Palestine, a woman would say to her husband, I've got this new perfume. How do I smell? Ah, you smell like a prostitute. Because basically the perfume was, that was a tool of her trade. And what she wanted to do this kind of grand gesture, this beautiful act. And they would do it. There was precedent for this, that I'm going to anoint his feet. And so she comes in, she shuffles in, she's not saying a word, there's not a peep that comes out of her mouth. She sees Jesus and she just shuffles in, she shuffles in, she shuffles. She stands behind him and then she just starts to cry. She can't help herself. She just starts crying. She's thinking, I am so much in need of God's grace. I'm so much in need of God's forgiveness. And he's so gracious and he's so kind. And those words he spoke to me, they're so powerful. And it's all going horribly wrong for her. She's wanting to do this beautiful thing for Jesus. She just can't stop crying. And then as she cries, literally the tears are dropping down on Jesus' feet as he's reclining, talking to the Pharisee. And she's thinking, oh no, this is awful. This is not going the way I planned. This is not the way I envisaged it. And now his feet are wet. But she noticed that his feet are dirty because no one's washed his feet, because he's been walking through the streets and, you know, accidents happen. And now the tears are just blopping down onto his feet and they're kind of making mess. And so she wipes them with her hair. She just uncovers the hair, which you're not supposed to do. I mean, this is like, I can't impress upon you how shocking this is, how incredibly inappropriate this is. She couldn't have done anything more shocking if she had laid down and given Jesus a lap dance in front of the rest of the guests. I mean, this was just, you take your hair off, that's like mega, mega, really, really saucy stuff. You know, it might sound tame to us, but everyone is starting to talk, but she's just thinking, I've made a mess of his feet, and my tears are just coming down. I've got nothing else, and she takes off her, and she knows, she's not stupid. She knows this is dangerous for her. She knows that she's offending people so badly. She was already on the absolute edge of the underbelly of society. She could get stoned for this kind of wanton behavior in the house of a Pharisee. She just can't help herself. She's just crying and she's crying and she's crying. In fact, that word that says in the Greek, she says she wept, it means that she wept, and it's a very strong word with the sense of a continuance, that she's crying, and once she started, she can't stop. It's like the floodgates. And so she's thinking, okay, so she takes off her covering. Everyone goes, oh! She's now wiping and drying his feet with her hair, and then kissed them. Oh. She's kissing. And again, the sense of the Greek is she kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed. In fact, there's another time that this construction in the Greek was used. It's actually, again, in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 15, when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son who gets lost and comes back to his father. And then the Bible says that the father, instead of rejecting him, instead of judging him, instead of just criticizing him, he runs towards him and puts his arms around him and then kisses him, kisses him, kisses him, kisses him. Can't stop kissing you. And he's like, Dad, I'm really sorry. I've sinned against heaven. And he won't let the boy finish his prepared speech. He's just kissing, 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 kissing. Dad, please, Dad. I get it. I get it. You love me. Well, that's what the woman is like. She's kissing, she's kissing, she's kissing, and she's wiping and she's kissing, and then she gets the perfume, she's just pouring it on, and everyone's, oh, it smells like a prostitute in this house. And it's just this incredible gesture which has somehow got so badly out of hand, but it's spontaneous and it's genuine. But out of this gesture comes judgment, and this is what Simon says. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. In other words, this is the situation. If you haven't quite got it in your brain, visualizing it, Jesus is reclining. He's talking to Simon, and the woman is behind him, and she's doing stuff with his feet. Jesus is just carrying on as normal. Yeah, let me discuss the law of Moses with you. What do you think? How do you read it when they talk in the Exodus? And he's carrying on, and everyone's like, she's a prostitute. She's taking her hair. And Simon said, yeah, I know he can't see her, and he's just carrying on. But if he was a prophet, I'm pretty sure he would know what everybody in this room knows. She's a sinner. She's a prostitute. Don't be guilty by association. Shun her. Denounce her. Get yourself away from her. Separate yourself from her. And then an amazing thing happens. A story. It says this. Jesus answered him. Simon. And by the way, this is the first time we learn his name, because to everyone else, he's just a Pharisee. But to Jesus, he's Simon. To everyone else, she's just a sinner. But to Jesus, she's a woman, a dear woman. Jesus doesn't put people in those categories, even when we deserve to be put in those categories. Simon, I've something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Okay, denarii, it's basically a coin. A denarius coin was the coin that you got for one day's labor, for one day's regular work. So in our money, 500 denarii would be around about £25,000, because it's £50 a day, and 50 denarii would be around about £2,500. So those are the figures. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly. You're good at judging. And in this case, that's the correct judgment. Well done. And then an amazing thing happens. Jesus has told this story, and the story is essentially this, that when you have been forgiven much, and when you know that you've been forgiven, when you have the right view of yourself, not as self-righteous and holy in your own way, but as totally dependent on Jesus, then you love, you love, you love. And Jesus, who all this time has had his back to this woman as he was just talking with Simon, he does this amazing thing. It says this, then he tells, it uses poetry, then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Now, I said it was poetry, but I didn't read it in a poetic way. You need to understand that with poetry in the ancient world, in that time, the Jewish type of poetry wasn't about things that rhymed, but it was about things that contrasted. So it was always contrasting couplets. You make two things a pair. So like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. you comfort and guide me. It's always about contrasting couples and putting pairs together. And another technique in poetry was that you would put the first thing, the most important thing, first in the sentence. Sometimes they would have the first word would start with A, and then in the next stanza, the first word would start with B, and then C, D, E. And that's how they would do their poetry. They'd kind of go through the alphabet. They had all these kind of different ways. And Jesus, totally out of the blue, does this kind of spontaneous spoken word poetry. And what he does is he contrasts you with Simon the Pharisee with her. And he puts the main word at the beginning. So the first word that he says is water. Water didst thou not give me, but she, from the time she came in, has wet my feet with her tears. And then he says, kiss. You did not give me, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. And then he goes, oil. Did you not anoint me? And yet she has anointed me with her precious perfume. And the most beautiful, wonderful thing about this, you could just imagine it, is that all the time, as he's been reclining and talking with Simon, he now turns his back towards Simon and he speaks to the woman who was behind him the whole time. And as he faces the woman, he's speaking to Simon. Water you did not give me, but she has cried. Kiss you did not give me, but she's not stopped kissing me. Oil. She's anointed my feet with oil. He's looking at her. He's looking at her. And sometimes they're kind of awkwardly looking at the back of Jesus' head. And then he gives the point. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Now, it's not that she did something, therefore her sins are forgiven. She says, her many sins are forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. In other words, they have been forgiven and they remain forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In other words, this, when we love expansively, we show that we have been forgiven. The story that Jesus told was about two people that had been forgiven a debt, but for one, it was minimized, but for another, they knew it was incredible. It was just a debt that could never be repaid. And that person loves more. The more you realize that you've been forgiven, the more that you love. The less that you realize that you've been forgiven, the more that you judge. Religious people judge people. Religious people, not nice to be around. Religious people, always with the judgments and the categories, and you belong in this box, and you're a sinner, and you should be rejected. Jesus comes and says, that's not what God is like, and that's not what God requires. God wants you to be lovers, just extravagant lovers who know that you have been given mercy, and so you love mercy. You know that Jesus has loved you, and so you love in turn. And the Bible says, we love because he first loved us. Jesus shows us what love is like. You know that you are a follower of Jesus if you love. If you want to find out if someone else is a follower of Jesus, you look and say, how much do they love? And that's why for us next week, love running is a big deal. It's love running. And we've got some fantastic people in this building tonight who hate running. Annie. But she's doing it because she has great love. She loves mercy. We love mercy because we love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, we love mercy. And the more that you know that you're forgiven, the more that you love Jesus. That's why John Newton, the slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, he said at the end of his life, he says, my memory is dim, but one thing I do recall, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And in all this encounter, this woman said not a single word. She just came in. She just cried all over the place, wiped Jesus, poured on oil, and then left. But she knew Jesus in a way that none of the other people in that room did. She knew that she was forgiven. And that for us is the basis of this series. It's not about do-gooders. It's not about trying to do the right thing. It's about simply reflecting the love that Jesus has poured into our lives. So this is the big idea. Love is the definitive sign that we know Jesus and have been forgiven by him. Religious people love judgment, but forgiven sinners love mercy. Next week, we're going to look at what it means to live humbly, to not aspire to conquering people with might and power, but laying down our agendas, laying down our priorities, laying down our privileges. And then we're going to end up with what it looks like to act justly, to pursue justice. But we start with love, we finish with love, and we continue with love. And I want us to pray right now, and I want us just to know that God today extends his forgiveness towards us. For those of you that feel like you're far away from God, I want you to use this moment now to get close to him. If you've never prayed and asked Jesus to come close to you, to forgive you for your sins, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for you to receive the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the love of Christ. And as we love Jesus, we love mercy. And for some of us, actually, the religious thing is an instinct. The instinct to judge, the instinct to condemn others, the instinct to think that we're right because we believe the right things and we do the right things for God. But Jesus says, actually, this is the woman that's forgiven. This is the woman that is cleansed. This is the woman that is peace. This is the one that can go with her life in wholeness and fullness. And I want to be like that woman. I want to know that Jesus is a great Savior and I'm a great sinner. And like Dave said a couple of weeks ago, we talk about sin because it's the only way we can deal with it. And the Bible talks about sin. The Bible doesn't condone what she does. The Bible wants her to get a better way. And actually, that's part of the whole justice that Jesus comes to bring freedom to the prostitute. But within that, God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. Let's close our eyes and let's pray. What I want you to do is I want you to, just as you've got your eyes closed, I want you to do a little exercise. I want you to imagine that you are the woman. And I want you to imagine that you come into a room and you see Jesus. It's easy to imagine him because you just see his back. And as you look upon Jesus, you begin to be aware of your sinful nature, the ways that you have wronged others and the ways that you have been wronged. You become acutely aware of the dirt and the shame, the pain in your own life, and the brokenness in your background. But as you weep and as you kneel and as you kiss, you realize that in that moment of worship of Jesus, that he has forgiven you. And you feel this great outpouring of love for Jesus. You reflect back to him the love that he shows to you. And right now, Jesus, I just want to pray that we would have a fresh revelation of your love, a fresh revelation of your grace, and a fresh revelation of your kindness. And I pray that as we receive love and mercy, we would give love and mercy. And I want to pray that we would be a community that loves mercy, that never judges, that never throws stones, that never condemns, that never stands in superiority to those around us, but recognizes how great our need for the forgiveness of Christ is.